please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Dear listeners, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are welcome to this program, Like Muhammad, with me, Javed Akbari. Well, we are going to discuss some narrations about dua or supplications based on Allama Tabatabai's Sunan al-Nabi, which is actually a collection of narrations on the conducts and customs of the noble Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. There are du'as and chapters dedicated to different subjects in this very book, and of course this book is a very important source on the Prophet's adab and etiquette. For those of our listeners who are interested to read this book for themselves, I would say that the book is available on the internet. Of course, you can read it online. And if you go through the book, you will find different chapters. You will learn the Prophet's prayers and, of course, the Prophet's supplications on every occasion. For example, he has said certain prayers, or certain prayers at least have been reported to have been recited by the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, before going to bed. And also prayers have been reported from the Prophet, peace be upon him, before he served a meal, or before he actually even looked in the mirror. You know, the Prophet, peace be upon him, prayed to Allah, thanked Allah before every action. Now, without much ado, we shall mention and discuss some traditions and some reports in this episode and in this program. The topic that we need to discuss, of course, is the Prophet's prayer for headache. You know, headache is also a problem. Many people suffer from this problem. Some people wonder as to what dua, for example, the Prophet, peace be upon him, recited when he got a headache or when he suffered from headache. Now, there is a report from the Holy Prophet, and this report has been mentioned in Tib al-A'imma from Abi Abdullah alayhi salatu wasalam. Abi Abdullah is Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. And it said that the Prophet, whenever he was afflicted with, let's say, sluggishness or headache, he would extend his hands and recite Surah Al-Fatiha. Okay? And then the Mu'awwadhatayn. The Mu'awwadhatayn, of course, those two surahs which are known as Mu'awwadhatayn. He recited those two surahs. And what are the Mu'awwadhatayn? Of course, that he recited Qul A'udhu Bi Rabbin Nas, Qul A'udhu Bi Rabbil Falaq. These two verses are known as Mu'awwadhatayn. So the Prophet, when he suffered from headache, he would recite Surah Al-Fatiha and these two surahs which are known, or which are better known as Mu'awwadhatayn. And he would be relieved from the pain and from the suffering. Now, that is the cure. And of course, if you, dear brothers and sisters, do the same, recite Surah Al-Fatiha and the two surahs Mu'awwadhatayn, definitely, sincerely and honestly and with pure intention, as an act of obedience to the Prophet and to Allah, of course, you will also be relieved from the same pain. Let's have a break and we will be back.
Is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa, ala Habibika Nabika Mustafa. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa.
You're welcome to this program, Like Muhammad, with me, Javed Akbari. There is another narration about the Prophet. When the Prophet, for example, suffered from fever or other ailments, he also recited certain du'as. There is also a report transmitted about the Prophet, and it has been said that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, would seek protection from fever and pain by saying, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min sharri irqin na'arin wa min sharri harrin nar. Okay, when the Prophet suffered from fever and other ailments, he would recite this dua, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min sharri irqin na'ar wa min sharri harrin nar. O Allah, I seek refuge with you from the harm of a gushing blood vessel and from the evil of fire of hell. From the evil of fire of hell. So this is the dua that the Prophet, peace be upon him, recited. Now, there's also another dua which the Holy Prophet recited. And this is the dua which the Prophet recited for protection from fever. Okay. And this is again reported in Tib al-Nabi. It has been narrated from Amr the Qurra and Tha'laba al-Jamal, who said, we heard Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wasalam saying, a severe fever came upon the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. So Jibreel came to the Prophet and recited the following invocation. What is the invocation that Jibreel recited to the Prophet? This is it. Bismillahi arqika, bismillahi ashfika min kulli da'in yu'dhik. Wallahi shafika, bismillahi khudha fal tuhannik. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولا أقسم بمواقع النجوم وإنه لقسم لو تعلمون عظيم لتبرأن بإذن الله عز وجل. So in the name of Allah, I invoke for you. In the name of Allah, I cure you of every ailment that afflicts you, and Allah is your healer. In the name of Allah, take it as it brings you well-being. In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, I swear by the setting of the stars, and that's indeed a mighty adjuration if you but knew. You will surely recover by the will of Allah the Almighty. So this is just a rough translation of the dua or the supplication with the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family recited in order to get protected from fever. And many of you wonder as to what dua, for example, the Prophet recited, or what he did when he suffered magic. There are reports in history, and these reports are recorded in very important sources, both Shia and Sunni sources, about some people doing magic to the Prophet, or doing magic spell, or casting magic spell on the Prophet, peace be upon him, causing illness and causing pain to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Now, what action did the Prophet take to get rid of the magic spell and get protected from the magic spell? Now, it has been reported in Al-Bihar from Ibn Abbas, who said, Lubayd Ibn A'sam cast a spell on the Prophet. So the Prophet fell ill, and while he was asleep, two angels came to him. One sat next to his head, while the other sat next to his legs. And they informed him of this magic and said, the spell is in the well of Darwan, inside a spadix of a palm tree, under a rock at the bottom of the well. Well, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam woke up and sent Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, and Zubair and Ammar to remove the spell. They removed the water from the well and raised the rock and removed the spadics. In it were a few hairs of the Holy Prophet along with some broken teeth from his comb, okay, which had been tied in 11 knots with a needle. Then these two surahs, Mu'awwadhatayn, were revealed. Okay, and this very incident, the two surahs, Mu'awwadhatayn, were revealed. قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ مَلِكِ النَّاسِ إِلَهِ النَّاسِ. And then قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقَ. These two chapters or surahs of the Quran were revealed on this occasion. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, started reciting the two surahs. And with the recitation of each ayah, one of the knots opened up. And after all the knots were undone, the Prophet looked like someone who had just had a huge burden lifted from him. And as I said, there are other du'as and other supplications and other occasions in which the Prophet, peace be upon him, recited a du'a. We will continue with more du'as and more explanations and more occasions on which the Prophet recited certain du'as, inshallah, in the following episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah. Ya Rasulullah.
We the people.
Surfside tragedy.
An incessantly rising death toll in the wake of a horrendous collapse. A tragedy combined with a quest for accountability and a boost in infrastructure. Nearly 100 people have died after a 12-story beachfront condominium in the Miami suburb of Surfside, Florida, collapsed, causing shockwave among the United States' communities.
Lucia was always super, like, energetic and loving. She was a friend to the entire class.
Late tonight, Lucia and her younger sister, Emma, were confirmed among the victims, along with their father, Marcus Guara, identified earlier. But their mother, Anna, is still missing.
After this happened, it has brought a ton of my friends and a lot of my family closer together, because you really do have to cherish every breath, because you never know when it could be your last.
Hello and welcome to We The People. I'm your host, Mila Javamardi, and in this episode, we try to get to the bottom of what happened there, what the families of the victims are going through, and really, who is to blame. In this show, we also take a look at the other incidents, such as flooding in New York City stations, and investigate whether a pattern is emerging when it comes to the U.S. infrastructure. Thank you for staying with us.
Despite what many people think, this building was screaming for years about its symptoms and about what was impending doom. And countless individuals and entities knew about this. Although they didn't appreciate it, they knew, as I just mentioned a moment ago, about the symptoms, including engineering firms, the association, and even the neighboring properties knew quite well that there were significant cracks, that this building was losing height.
The search and rescue operation following a deadly condo collapse in Surfside, Florida, is painstakingly slow, and still more than 20 people remain listed as missing, their bodies not yet recovered. On the other hand, a damaged but standing section of the condo turned into a prison for those who live there. The authorities decided to demolish that portion of the building 11 days later as a hurricane was about to make landfall in northern Florida.
The concern initially with that building still standing is that if there's a secondary collapse or there's a shift in that structure, there was still significant debris hanging over our heads, and it was too risky, and things were constantly falling, that if one small piece of brick falls from that height, it'll kill a first responder.
Did you have a moment where you felt the clear and present danger to yourself and your teams?
Well, I think still, there's still clear and there's still significant dangers out there. There's plenty of rebar sticking out. We're using heavy machinery. We're using saws that can easily cut through somebody. So we have to do it safely as possible, but understand there's risk. The whole time we've been here, there's going to be risk. And, you know, we want to operate as safely as possible, but we understand that there's also risk involved with this.
As many remain unaccounted for, the families' suffering looks unlikely to abate. The search operation kicked off after the collapse on the remaining pile of rubble, where rescue workers kept peeling layers of debris, mostly to find dead bodies. Our first guest is author and attorney Michael Springman. Welcome to the program, sir. Who is indeed responsible for the deadly building collapse in Surfside, Miami?
Well, the blame can be spread far and wide. You've got the people and the Miami-Dade area governments who issued building permits and failed to inspect them properly, failed to investigate what was really going on in the construction of the building. You've got the structural engineers who designed it, and you've got the condominium itself who failed to heed the warnings of their own inspectors 3 years ago, and you've got a condominium board that was taking in $1 million a year in condo fees but failed to apply them to the building.
Many thanks, Michael. We'll hear more of your analysis later on in the program.
It is difficult to say when the bodies of all victims of this tragedy will be recovered, but the authorities hope to conclude their painstaking work in the coming weeks. The search and recovery effort at the collapsed Champlain Towers South is set to continue for a while. An investigation is also crucial to get to the root cause of the deadly incident. The authorities are launching a grand jury investigation, and at least 6 lawsuits have been filed by the families of the victims.
I heard a noise, and to me it was like a thunder. I went to the window to see what happened. When I opened the balcony window, it was a lot of dust. Then I realized it was not raining. I closed the door, and when I was coming in, I heard a tremendous noise, and the apartment moved violently. So I went to the bedroom, pick up a flashlight. In the way out, I had my purse in the table next to the door, and I just grabbed my purse and I went out. When I opened the door, all the hallway was full of dust and was nobody there anymore.
The families of the victims are taking legal actions. As lawsuits pile up, the families are hoping to get their hands on any information that can explain the cause for the deadly Champlain Towers South condo building collapse, or any person or entity that might bear some responsibility. We're now joined by academic and commentator Paul Sheldon Foote to investigate the issue further. Sir, let me ask you this. What does the huge collapse of such a building say about infrastructure and policies related to it in the United States?
This is an old story in America. When Obama became president, he said, "I have shovel-ready projects to go." He was a Democrat. The Senate and the House were Democrats. You show me the achievements that happened during those first 2 years, nothing. Everyone in America agrees we have desperate needs to improve our infrastructure. However, you had the Democrats who want to propose huge sums of money on things that have nothing to do with infrastructure.
The deadly collapse turned into a political issue soon after it transpired that the authorities' negligence played a major role in the catastrophe. A Maryland-based consultant found evidence of a failing concrete slab and abundant cracking and crumbling to an underground parking garage during a 2018 inspection of the building, and recommended repair work that was never carried out. The consultant submitted a 2018 report which ominously warned, "The failed waterproofing is causing major structural damage to the concrete structural slab below these areas. Failure to replace the waterproofing in the near future will cause the extent of the concrete deterioration to expand exponentially." A subsequent report earlier this year corroborated the poor conditions, suggesting that the probability of a collapse had increased.
Okay, so now I've slowed it down for you and enhanced the video as best I could. And what we're looking at here, this is the gate on the ramp that leads down below grade into the garage. So what you're seeing is a water pipe hanging down that's just gushing huge amounts of water. But look all over the ramp. You're seeing huge chunks of concrete, that's what it looks like, that may have fallen off of the ceiling or other columns. So what you were looking at right there, folks, is the collapsed pool deck that came down on top of the garage, and it ripped down probably the sprinkler pipe.
Yet the authorities took no action, and their negligence cost so many lives and resulted in this terrible tragedy. What are the demands of the victims today? And what should the authorities do after such a tragedy?
Well, the people involved in the collapse of the buildings, their friends, their relatives, and so on, are demanding justice and are expressing a great deal of anger and want an explanation as to what's happening. The government's responsibility, of course, is that they failed to initially oversee the construction properly and with the proper permits and the proper inspections. And now it's up to them to do a real, decent, detailed investigation of who is responsible and what was done and what was failed to be done. And I hope that they will finally get enough pressure to do a decent investigation.
While repairs had not begun immediately after the 2018 report, has its roots in the political power play rampant in America at all governmental, state, and local levels. An association that used to operate the building simply argues that the report had not warned of an actual collapse, and had they known such a disaster was about to happen, they would definitely take action to prevent it sooner.
So you see how just by knowing the layout here of the garage and where she's going, we're starting to map out where all the water damage was and where all of the leaks appear to be. Okay, so she's standing in the... This is right over the main driving area right in front of Space 53, it looks like. And just look how you have stalactites forming here. I don't even know what these, if these are bolts or if they were bent rebar or what, or if there was something here at some other point in time. I can't even tell what that is. It's just, it's not really clear enough. But this is clear enough. You can see the exposed rebar right there.
The Surfside incident certainly highlights the aging and poor to mediocre condition of the country's infrastructure in general. For example, over 42% of the 617,000 bridges in the United States are more than 50 years old, according to the Infrastructure Report card.
And you have many politicians who want to spend money on worthless projects. So we joke about the bridge to nowhere, or putting in a train line that goes to the hometown of a member of Congress or something. Even on the projects that they agree upon tend to be very wasteful. And so we're in a terrible situation. The American infrastructure continues to deteriorate, and yet you have this massive game playing among politicians who have no trouble spending trillions of dollars on endless wars and weakening America and not spending money on real infrastructure projects.
The rather decrepit infrastructure and decades of negligence in specific sectors are not without consequences. Take what happened in New York City when heavy downpours fell recently. The most populous city in the United States, New York City, has a notorious flaw in its subway system.
The century-old subway is not only vulnerable to heavy rains, because even in a dry year, as nearly as 50,000 cubic meters of water has to be pumped out due to frequent leakages. The subway system is based on stopping streams of spring water to zigzag under the city, and also surrounded by the groundwater that runs beneath the whole city. And there are the people who have to commute every day.
In some areas, you're going to have lots of empty houses that nobody wants. And in other areas, you're going to have people scrambling and trying to move into new areas and find that they have to commute long distances to get to work, for example. What the Biden administration proposes to do about that, I haven't seen anything yet of any value about what they could possibly do. You have the private sector housing corporations building as fast as they can. From the standpoint of what they could ever do in the public sector, I haven't seen anything.
Recurrence of incidents such as the recent Surfside tragedy or the NYC subway flooding presents a clear indication that the U.S. has a serious infrastructure problem. Experts estimate that trillions of dollars are required to address issues with America's crumbling backbone.
Would it be worth spending the millions of dollars in infrastructure improvements to deal with these rare flooding events?
Absolutely not. Because the cost of repair would be much less than the cost of investment, and the subway needs so much other investment.
And in worst-case scenarios like yesterday, the MTA should simply close the stations quickly until the water recedes.
The subway still has to address cleaning up, addressing this, figuring out what's going to happen next time, and just hoping that these 3-inch-an-hour rains don't come more than once a summer.
The gradual decaying of public service facilities is just a natural phenomenon bound to happen unless the authorities regularly observe the status of infrastructure, report issues, and get proportionate funding in return. But in many cases, like the New York City subway, the problems are fundamental as structures have not been properly designed and originally well built in the first place. Their houses are no exception.
Housing is very difficult because of economic shifts. With the pandemic, for example, we've had large numbers of people deciding that they want to live in small areas and work online. There's been a lot of movement to smaller areas away from the big cities, for example. You have people frequently moving around the country to different states for job openings. So it is really difficult to anticipate all the housing needs and where they'll be overnight.
The American Society of Civil Engineers has given the U.S. infrastructure a C grade. Preventing such a tragedy from happening again involves comprehensive overhaul in the country's infrastructure, as well as the way it treats nature. Meanwhile, the families remain resilient in their calls for an answer, and they demand accountability, as the U.S. President Joe Biden put it himself.
When the accident took my wife and my family, the hardest part was, were my boys going to get out? Were they going to make it? And not knowing. When you're flying home from Washington, you get the news, you know, you just don't know. So, but I was amazed. As you know, unfortunately, I've done a lot of these circumstances where I've met with families who have had great loss. And what amazed me about this group of people was their resilience, their absolute commitment, their willingness to do whatever it took to find an answer.
With sea levels rising, inspectors failing to carry out tougher reviews, and loose building codes, the probability of Surfside-like collapses rise. The significance of the money surrounding the issue could be traced back to the power struggle between Democrats and Republicans, ensuing President Biden's infrastructure plan worth trillions of dollars. How do you think the government and the states could prevent catastrophes such as the Surfside collapse from happening again?
Simply much more supervision, much more control over permits, much more control over the kinds of companies and the experience and the equipment and the actual workmen involved. Do they have the capabilities to do this? Are they doing it safely? Are they doing it according to the rules and regulations and county permits and building codes? And they've got to be a lot tougher on inspections. The Americans have been more interested in wars around the world than actual examination and repair of their own failing infrastructure.
U.S. authorities need to get their act together to address weaknesses in planning, coordination, and financing with regards to infrastructure. But in reality, the infrastructure plan proposed by President Biden has come under harsh criticism by Republicans, who argue that it is a vehicle to promote a radical left agenda.
Infrastructure, which is the bait, but the details involve more money for electric cars than for most projects that most of us consider infrastructure. And, of course, a massive tax increase, undoing the 2017 tax bill, which produced the biggest, the best economy in 50 years as recently as February of 2020. Or a bill styled as voting rights, which in fact is a carefully designed plan for the Democrats to take over all of American elections all across the country.
Democrats in Congress reached a compromise on an infrastructure plan so as to brand it as a bipartisan initiative. But they are also planning to pass a much bigger package with no Republican support. That has widened the rift between the aisles, prompting a response from former President Trump. He has called on Republicans not to be played by Biden's tricks to advance the liberal agenda.
There are huge differences in what you get for your money as you go around in different parts of the country. In terms of that, in terms of safety, the regulation of the building is done locally in politics. It depends very much on how strict and how honest the governmental regulatory bodies are in dealing with this. And so you can see huge differences. You can see some really shoddy situations.
The victims of inadequate investment and poor maintenance of infrastructure are the average people. And like myriad other phenomena, a broken infrastructure does not impact all sections of the community equally. While everyone uses it, deficiencies in infrastructure primarily affect the poor and the disadvantaged, much more so than the well-off sections of the community. The economic and social impact on the poor is much more pronounced.
Our budget goes on rents and food, anything that's not covered by health insurance.
Let me take this shirt off. You got another one on.
Clothing is a big thing for 5 kids.
Yeah.
It's a program. They help out a lot with healthy food. Then you can get some vouchers with them. Beans, cheese, milk.
I cook a lot of spaghetti because it usually lasts longer.
Experts argue that poor infrastructure leads to fewer jobs and lower incomes. It also restructures the economy to lower paying jobs as the demand rises for workforce needed to address issues related to infrastructure. Research has meanwhile proven that the application of projects such as bridges, roads, communication, sewage and electricity systems directly contribute to a reduction in poverty. Well, that was our show. I'm your host, Milad Javamardi. Join us again next week on We the People.
Life and personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Month of Wilaya from IRIB English Radio. Sayyid Ali al-Musavi al-Jazairi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi al-tahirin. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm so happy and glad to be with you one more time. Ya Ali, ana wa anta abawa hadhihi al-ummah. The Holy Messenger, addressing Ali ibn Abi Talib, has said, O Ali, you and I are the parents of this nation. This statement is narrated in the famous and well-accepted interpretative book of Ruh al-Ma'ani, authored by Shahabuddin al-Alusi, this authentic Sunni scholar among Ahlul Sunnah and the jurisconsult of Hanafi school in the 13th century after Hijrah. Ana wa Aliyun aba wa hadhihi al-ummah, the Holy Messenger of God said, Ali and I are the parents of this nation. This statement is widely transmitted by different Shia authorities like Al-Shaykh al-Saduq in his different books like Ilal al-Shara'i' wa Uyun Akhbar al-Rida, may God's peace and blessings be upon him. Al-Hakim al-Haskani in his famous book of Shawahid al-Tanzil, which is an irrational interpretation of the Holy Quran, when reaches the third ayah of Surah Al-Balad, bringing up a complete chain of transmitters, mention a narration from our fifth infallible Imam, Al-Imam Al-Baqir, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, the fourth descendant of the Holy Prophet of Islam. The ayah is this, Wa walidin wa ma walad, I swear by the Father and him whom he begot, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. Al-Imam Al-Baqir, interpreting this ayah, has said, Al-Walid Amir al-Mu'mineen wa ma walad al-Hasan wal-Husayn. In this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has meant by Walid, the commander of the faithful, and he has meant by those whom he begot, his two sons, al-Hasan wal-Husayn, may God's peace and blessings be upon them. Inshallah, within these episodes that I'm honored to be with you, I'm going to take only a handful of the infinite ocean of the commander of the faithful merits and virtues and perfections in order to quench the thirst of our hearts and spirits as much as we have capacity for. I'm going to just focus on one of the most fundamental and prominent figures and qualities of God's prophets and apostles and their divinely designated successors, and in particular, the first inheritor and successor of the last messenger of God, the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'minin, Ali ibn Abi Talib, may God's peace and blessings be upon him to speak about. I want to speak about the position of the divine guardianship and rulership and authority and direction that God's apostles and messengers and their divinely designated successors had and have over the worshippers of God. And I mean by this position, the position of the divine authority and guardianship over the believers, specifically Maqam al-Wilayah, exactly in accordance with the meaning that has been meant by this word and its derivatives in the ayat of the Holy Quran and within the prophetic narrations that have been transmitted to us. What is the essence and the meaning of this position? The position of the divine wilayah and authority. What is the meaning of the words of wali and mawla that are derived from the same root of wilayah? What qualifications and elements are required for someone to deserve the position of this wilayah and authority over the believers and the faithful? Considering these elements and qualifications, can we come to this conclusion that this is the right of the people to sit together and then agree upon someone in order to grant him the position of this wilayah and choose him as their wali and mawla in order to submit to him and obey his rules and regulations? Or considering these qualifications and elements, we have to arrive at this conclusion that this position is a divine and heavenly position whose instance should be exclusively appointed and designated and then introduced by God Himself? Are these qualifications and elements such apparent and exoteric criterions that could be recognized by ordinary, typical human beings? Or they are such esoteric, internal criterions whose recognition of is only possible and accessible for God Himself and those extraordinary humans that are connected to the source of the pure knowledge and awareness and are aware of the unseen? It's narrated in the book of Yanabi' al-Mawadda, authored by this Sunni Hanafi scholar Sulaiman ibn Ibrahim al-Qunduzi, that the Messenger of God, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, addressing Ali ibn Abi Talib, has said, Ya Ali, Anta mawla man ana mawla, wa ana mawla kulla mu'minin wa mu'mina. O Ali, you are the master of all those of whom I am a master, and I am the master of all faithful men and women. What is the secret behind the fact that the Holy Prophet employs the title of Wali and Mawla, firstly describing himself and secondly describing the commander of the faithful? Why this title of Mawla has never been employed by the Holy Prophet to describe any other companions of his? Inshallah, I'm going to answer these fundamental questions through a brief commentary over the precious traditions and narrations that I recited for you at the beginning of this program. Ana wa Aliyun Aba wa Hadhihi al-Ummah. Ali and I are the parents of this nation, the Holy Messenger of God said. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
WRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint. A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A warm welcome to the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio. This is the movie critique program, and I'm Muhammad Javad, the host of this program, and my dear guest, like always, Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Hussein. Brother Hussein, salam alaikum, and welcome to the studio.
Wa alaikum salam, glad to be here.
Well, and Sayyid Abdullah, salam alaikum, and welcome to the studio.
Wa alaikum salam, wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Well, Sayyid Abdullah, last time, near the end of the previous episode, I asked Brother Hussein a very important question, and that was something that was somehow raised within the movie Replicas that we started, in fact, criticizing from the previous episode on. And this movie, as you have seen, Keanu Reeves, the major character in this movie, was thinking very hard because they had a failure with a robot in order to transfer the consciousness into the robot, and then the robot doesn't really come to this realization and asks the question, who am I, right? And this who am I is a very important phrase to, let's say, stop and work on now. What is this who am I, and what is this consciousness that we are talking about, and is it similar to the concept of soul?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. What they were trying to do is basically, that's what they're trying to say, is that the soul is consciousness, because if you're not conscious, then you're pretty much dead, right? If you're dead, you have no soul. You only feel and touch and do all these things because you have a conscious, which is, I don't know, some neutrons and protons and God knows what kind of things going in your head that activates and that makes you feel who you are. So I think this is what they were trying to get to this, because I think I read this somewhere in psychology before where they said, like, somewhere in the back of the brain all these chemical things play a role and create consciousness.
Yes.
Right? So they're saying, okay, let's map that, transfer to someone else, and you know, that's it. That's what it is. So they're trying to completely eliminate the idea of soul. So they're saying, when they talk about consciousness, the whole idea, the whole time, is basically they're saying there's no soul. So once you have a consciousness, once you wake up, that's it. You have the information already installed or uploaded according to the movie, then you continue where you stopped at.
Yes.
Your consciousness just kicks in. So they completely eliminate the process of a soul, which I think in another way, like the Brother Hassan said, it's somehow atheistic idea, which they try and say, well, God is not the one that gives soul. It's not God, it's conscious. And conscious can be transferred. If it's a matter of the brain working, then the brain is working fine. We're just going to inject it with a bit of information and boom.
This is what I think. Do you think the same thing that, like, this could be, in fact, a kind of atheistic version of what we call soul, what we theists basically call soul? This is something like a kind of a theistic substitute for that. Like, we know that, for example, Marxists or materialists, more specifically, or broadly speaking, on the other hand, when they are talking about that kind of, like, first thing
that moved everything, like the idea of mover and moved, like the Platonic concept.
Yeah.
All right. Well, when they are talking about that kind of the first cause or the first thing that moved everything, they say that it is material. So this material, the first material, caused everything.
The
all
Big
right?
Bang.
Yeah. You have the Big Bang and the stuff like that, and there's no purpose behind it. It's all random and the stuff like that, all right? It goes on and on. But theists, in fact, try to call this first cause as God, and there is no mover behind this God, right? Do you think that's kind of a substitute like the materialist idea?
I wouldn't say a substitute per se, because this is not even what you called an atheistic replacement or a substitute. Rather, it's a scientific. See, the scientific world, you know, the world of science, when they look at the soul, they look at it as a superstitious thing.
Yes.
Unless you're a scientist and a Muslim or a scientist and a Christian, like you have a belief, then you will believe in the soul. Because science itself cannot explain the soul. So scientists in general, if something they cannot explain or something that there's no physical evidence to, they don't believe in to begin with. So you can have scientists who are Christians or other religions, but let's say they're not religious people themselves. Like what is the soul? Like, that's just superstition.
Yes.
But I, as a scientist, I have to believe in what I have, what I can touch and feel, something tangible, something I could work on. So when it comes to consciousness, I can explain consciousness. I can explain how the brain works. I can explain how the body works and how the brain controls everything. Therefore, it's in the head. It's not something that comes from a different world. Like Brother Hassan said, it's a vehicle and just, you know, the driver comes in and then once the body dies, the driver goes out.
Yes.
Because they don't have that belief. They don't believe, like, they're not monotheist in their belief. So they don't believe in the soul as well. So generally speaking, the whole scientific world, that's their approach.
Yes.
Be it atheist or non-atheist. Their approach is there's no soul, there's just consciousness.
Yes.
So it's, I think it's more broad than a substitute, just a belief. So you have the religious belief of a soul, and you have the belief that just conscious, and we can know what it is, and we all have to do is just slowly, slowly progress, and we'll get there.
Okay. Let's take a break, and we'll be back continuing this discussion.
Who am I?
Try to relax. You're coming online.
Who am I?
Who am I?
What if something horrible goes wrong?
Something already has.
Back to the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my dear guests are still Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Hossein. We are talking about the movie Replicas on the subject of cloning. Well, Brother Hossein, in the first part of our program, or this episode specifically, I asked Sayyid Abdullah about the soul or consciousness, basically, being a kind of substitute for the atheist for the soul that we call the soul. In fact, we believe that we theists, basically, or monotheists, believe that in addition to the body, we have another realm. This realm is immaterial. You cannot feel it or you cannot touch it. You cannot use the sense data, basically, to understand what it is that you can see, hear, touch, feel, or whatever, right? Sayyid Abdullah gives us this idea. This is not the substitute. Rather, it is a kind of mentality, a kind of worldview that, these people have. And somehow they turn to science in order to answer for or account for lots of questions that we have, man has, basically, all right? Do you think this kind of resort to science, in fact, although it is logical, although it sounds true, to be true, actually, all right, provides this context for some people, in fact, to, let's say, reject or deny the idea and existence of that immaterial, non-corporeal part of human beings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So I'd like to start off, actually, with a quote from the movie. So early on in the film, there is, there is the doctor, Dr. William Foster, I believe, mm-hmm. played by Keanu Reeves, and his wife. His wife's name is Mona.
Yes.
Right? And she says, maybe there is more that makes us human like a soul.
Mm-hmm.
So this really puts into the question that does the scientist, Dr. William, actually believe that there is more to humans than their bodies and their physical attributes, or is there something else, like a person who's controlling this vehicle? So to answer your question, what I think about what these scientists believe in is that we non-atheists, we monotheists, like a Muslim like me, I believe that there is a soul and there is a consciousness and there is a body. The consciousness to me is a part of the body. That's what I think. The soul comes in later and, you know, it kind of activates. The consciousness is more of a feeling mm-hmm. that the body feels when it's powering up. It's like, turning on the car. You know, the engine revs, the lights turn on, they're getting warm. That's what humans feel, and we call it consciousness. And that is, of course, powered by the soul. But in terms of the scientists, they believe that consciousness is, you know, either the soul itself, or it's like I said, it's like part of the waking up process. And behind the consciousness, in place of the soul, is like a touch from Mother Nature or something, like mm-hmm. science, or, you know, some chemical reactions that are happening that, you know, make us feel and wake up and realize and yes. be conscious.
Okay, thank you very much. Let's take another break and we'll be back and continue our discussion on the movie Replica.
Okay, just because I think I can do it doesn't necessarily mean I can, okay? There is a reason human cloning is banned, and just because it's hard to do is only half the issue here.
Just let me know what we need.
Look, William, I know you've been through hell, but you need to understand something here, okay? The first few animals I cloned came out blind. Their skulls were deformed. Their internal organs, they weren't internal anymore, man. That's what a mistake here means. And if we make a mistake, I need to know if you're prepared to terminate.
Back to the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, and my dear guest speakers are Brother Hussein and Sayyid Abdullah. We were talking about the movie Replicas and criticizing this movie on the subject of cloning. Sayyid Abdullah, how do you define soul, this immaterial part of human being, to especially an atheist?
When it comes to identifying the soul, we as Muslims, we don't know. Like, I can't tell you because the Quran says, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ قُلَ الرُّوحِ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي. They ask you about the soul, say it's from my God, one of the affairs of Allah. وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِّنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. What I've been given from knowledge is very little.
Yes.
So if I and my Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he doesn't know much about what the soul is, how can I explain to an atheist? We as Muslims, we have two when it comes to our beliefs, there are two things. We believe in the seen